We're going to continue with our series of studies on the issue of the weight of our words, measuring the impact of what we say. And if you recall last Sunday, we were discussing the issue of out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And we were discussing from the Scriptures how what we say and the things that the way we talk and the words that come out of our mouth communicate the state of our heart and our inner man. And at the end of that study, we went over three different hearts, if you want to call them that, that our mouths reflect and communicate. We looked at the proud heart. We looked at the angry heart, and we looked at the fearful heart. And if you look at the title of this morning's message, Speaking Out for Number One, Confronting Pride, Boasting, Flattery, and Exaggeration, we are going to sort of elaborate on one of these things that we discussed last Sunday, and that is the proud heart. And you can see from the slide above me sort of some of the things that we said about that last week. Now, if you would, I want you to get Isaiah chapter 14 if you haven't already done that. So, looking out for number one means who? Yourself, has become a way of life for Americans here in the United States. Self-fulfillment, self-elevation, and self-advancement are priorities that affect our behavior. Okay? We can make such concepts sound like modern thought and well-spun philosophies and so forth, yet they are little more than alternative forms of pride. At its core, pride desires to make the self, the individual, the most important person in the universe, and this is fundamentally the sin that caused Lucifer to fall from his standing as the anointed cherub that covered the throne of God. Look with me, if you would, at Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, it says, How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? Now look at verse 13. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the seat, upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like who? What is the common thing that you see running through those few verses? I will. Lucifer's sin, Satan's original sin and boast, is all tied to and caught up in this issue of pride. What is the middle letter of the word pride? I. What is the middle letter of the word sin? I. And so Lucifer's pride, an elevated opinion of himself, is what causes him ultimately in the book of Ezekiel to be cast out of the throne room of God because of his pride. And because he takes out of his pride, he says, I want to be like the Most High. And my purpose here is not to study all the details of this passage, but there are five things that there are five I will statements in these verses. He says in verse 13, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mountain of the congregation on the side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And he culminates all of those in the fifth statement where he says, I will be like who? Now it doesn't say I'll be like God. It says he'll be like who? The Most High. Now that is very important because the expression the Most High is a biblically specific term. In Genesis chapter 14, Abraham goes to Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and what? Earth. When Satan uses the expression Most High, he is saying that he wants to be the one that possesses the authority in the heavens and also where? In the earth. And he is essentially saying to God, I know better, I can run this show, this universe, this thing that you created better than you can. And Lucifer's fundamental initial sin is the issue here of pride. Come with me to Job 41. Come with me over to Job chapter 41. In Job chapter 41, we learn about Leviathan. For those of you who are unfamiliar with the passage or the term, Leviathan to me is Satan in his current status and form. We don't have the time this morning to study all the detailed passages about Leviathan. But it says in Job chapter 41, verse 1, it says, Canst thou draw out Leviathan with a book? Or his tongue with a cord which let us down? And if you read the entire passage and you come all the way down through Job chapter 41, you come all the way down to verse 31, still speaking about Leviathan, it says, "He maketh the deep to boil like a pot, and he maketh the sea as a pot of ointment. He maketh a path to shine after him, one who would think the deep to be hoary." Verse 3, "Upon earth there is not his like, who is made without fear." And look at verse 34. "He beholdeth all high what? Things." And notice what it says. "He is king over all the children of what? Pride." Whose prideful boast resulted in him being struck down from his exalted position as the anointed cherub that covered the throne of God, that led all the heavenly hosts in the worship of God? It was Lucifer. And the pride, the sin of pride that hatched it, the scripture says that he is the king over all of the children of what? Of pride. You know, pride takes orders only from within. And pride seeks to accumulate wealth, status, fame, and glory. It seeks to control others at any cost, and to accomplish its own ends regardless of the price. The only friendships that pride forms are the ones that can promote oneself. Now look it. I want to talk about something. We all possess an ego, don't we? It's your ego that gets you out of bed and gets you washed and bathed and shaved and your hair done so that you have some pride in your own appearance and gets you out the door and sends you to work and gets you through life, right? We all have an ego, right? We all have a common sort of pride and care that we have for our own body, for our own appearance, you know, and that sort of thing. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about when we discuss pride is when we let that ego, that thing that drives us, become the only thing that matters to us. Because we all have it. Okay? We are all prideful about various things. We are all driven. And if we didn't have something that drove us in this way, would we ever do anything? No. The problem with it is when we allow that ego that we have to sort of overtake us and be the thing that controls everything about us. How we think, how we live, our relationships, everything about us. If everything that we do is ultimately all self-centered on us and what we can get out of it and what we can accomplish, that's when we've sort of taken our ego and let it go somewhere where it ought not be. But let's make no mistake about it. We all have one. Okay? You know, I remember as a kid, I collected baseball cards. I had tons of, I still got them somewhere. I don't know where they're at, but probably in my dad's basement. But I had all these baseball cards, and I was big time into baseball at the time. And I remember when Ricky Henderson broke the stolen base record for the most stolen bases in baseball history. And he's standing there in the middle of the field, and he pulls the base out of the ground, and he holds it up over his head, and he says, "I'm the greatest." Is that an ego? Yeah, that's an ego, right? In fact, some would say that's just downright conceit, right? But it's that part of who we are that strives for us to do better. And what we have to keep that part of ourselves in check and in line with the Word of God. Okay? Now, there are at least three sins of the tongue that are unleashed by pride and allowing our egos to go unchecked. And these are boasting, flattery, and exaggeration. And I want to look with you first this morning at boasting. Boasting is a relatively popular social sport. Right? The boaster is the guy who keeps the conversation circulating around himself and his accomplishments. You know who I'm talking about. You go to a party, you go to work, you go to a social function, whatever it is, and there's always those couple guys that just love to talk about themselves. Right? You guys that are into country music, I think Toby Keith wrote a song about this, right? I want to talk about you. You want to talk about me? I don't even know how this thing goes anymore. So I'm not even going to try it. But the whole point of the song is this person always wants to talk about themselves, and he's saying, "Hey, I want to talk about me sometimes," right? So boasting, the person that is the boaster is the one that keeps the whole thing circulating and so forth around himself and his accomplishments. Come with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 6. You know, it's funny. You go to an event, and inevitably you're going to run into people like that. And everybody stands there and laughs, and ha, 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 and that's a good story and whatever. And everybody goes home, and what are they talking about with their spouse in the car? That guy's got a problem. Right? Good thing you're not like him or her, or whatever the case may be, because no one fundamentally likes somebody who all they do is what? Boast and brag and tell us all how great they are. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, look at verse 19. Look at what Paul says. He says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Look at verse 20. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify who? God in your body and your spirit, which are who? See, what is the fundamental problem when we boast and brag about ourselves? We're bringing the glory and the attention to who? Ourselves, rather than doing what that verse says there in verse 20 and glorifying God in your body and in your spirit, which are who? Which are God. There are three pointed... getting ahead of myself here. There are three pointed descriptions of those who boast presented in Scripture. Let's look first at the inflated zero. Okay, let's look at it, the inflated zero. Come with me, if you would, to... if this thing will work. Philippians chapter 3. Come with me to Philippians chapter 3. All through Paul's epistles, he says things like, you know, that a man should not think of himself more highly than he ought, and so forth. Look at what he says here, Philippians chapter 2. Look at verse 3. Notice. He says, let nothing be done through strife. And look at the next word. Or vain what? Vain glory. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than what? Now look, what is vain glory? Vain glory is the opposite of esteeming others as better than who? Yourself. You understand that just from the verse, right? If you look up the word vainglory and you define it, it comes from two Greek words. One meaning empty. Vain means what? Empty, worthless, of no value. And the other means glory. So what kind of glory is vainglory? It's empty, worthless, and of no what? No value. Vainglory is literally the glorification of emptiness and the promotion of our zeroness, our nothingness. He says, let nothing be done through strife or what? Vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. See the difference? Vainglory is where boasting comes from. Lowliness of mind is the opposite of that. He says, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other as better than one. Come with me, if you would, also on this to Romans chapter 7. It's an interesting concept, this idea of the inflated zero. If I am boasting and bragging, if we are boasting and bragging in and of ourselves, we are participating in what Paul calls vainglory. We are just promoting the emptiness and worthlessness of ourselves as human beings. You say, well, that's pretty harsh. Look at what Paul says. Romans chapter 7, verse 18. He says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth what? No good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform it, that which is good I will. What is he saying? Where does our sin nature reside? It resides in our flesh. And when we speak forth boasting and braggadocious words and participate in vainglory, all we are doing is promoting our own what? Zeroness. Our own emptiness, our own worthlessness when we boast in and of ourselves. Come with me to look at Isaiah chapter 64. Joel, we hit that thing. Isaiah chapter 64. I remember when Ricky Henderson stood there with that bass over his head, my mom said, you're good. We were watching the game. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. Notice what Isaiah says. He says, but we all are as an unclean what? Thing. And all our righteousnesses are what? Filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquity like the wind hath what? Taken us away. When we boast of ourselves, that is almost exactly what we are doing. We are letting our iniquity take us away, and what we end up doing is promoting ourselves and our own accomplishments and our own things that we've done and so forth. And what we're doing is we're basically glorifying the filthiness of our rags through vainglory when we boast. Now, when I bring glory to myself, it then glorifies my emptiness. No matter how big my zero is, it's still zero. When I boast of myself, it is nothing more than the enlargement of my emptiness. It is vain conceit. It is vainglory, as Paul calls it. My life, my works, and all that I am take on meaning only in and through who? Christ. Okay? That is why, if you come with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 2:20, and most of you could quote this passage. You could quote Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, where Paul says, and of course, as soon as I say that, I can't remember it. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth where? In me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What Paul says is that the only reason any of us are anything is because we are new creatures in who? In Christ. So if we are going to boast, we should not boast of ourselves, but we should boast of who? Of God and who He's made us. Okay? When we boast and participate in vainglory, it's the inflated zero. Another one that the Scripture deals with the talk about boasting, is the wandering quack. Okay? Now, how many of you remember these old Western movies where some charlatan would pull into town with a wagon and sell all these elixirs and stuff out of the back of the wagon that would heal everything? You know what I'm talking about? And so he'd pull up and he'd say, hey, you buy this and it'll, you know, heal your bunions and your pimples and all this sort of thing. And all you got to do is buy it and drink it and so on. And he would sell it to all these unsuspecting people and then he would move on to where? The next town, right? Come with me to James chapter 4. One of the other illustrations in the Bible that talks about boasting is this issue here of the wandering quack. James chapter 4. James chapter 4, look at verse 16. James 4, verse 16, it says, but now ye rejoice in your boasting. And then notice what he says. All such rejoicing is what? That word boasting there literally means braggart talk. Braggart talk. A braggart boasts about things that he cannot control and makes promises more than he can want. Deliver. That's what a braggart is. Somebody who says, I can do this, I can do that, I can do this, I've done all these things, and they're number one, they're exaggerating what they've really accomplished, and number two, they're making promises that they cannot what? Deliver upon. Now look in the context here. Go back up to verse 13. He says, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get what? What are those people in the context doing? They're boasting, aren't they? Aren't they making promises? We're going to go here, we're going to go there, we're going to buy, we're going to sell, and we're going to come away with a lot of what? A lot of money. Great gain. Verse 14. Whereas ye know not what shall be what. In other words, these guys can make all of the promises they want about what they're going to be able to provide for you tomorrow, but the reality is that no one really knows what's going to happen when tomorrow. So to make a promise about what is going to happen tomorrow is to be a braggart, is it not? It is to be making promises and giving guarantees for things that one cannot do. Verse 14, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and vanisheth away. Verse 15, for ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or do that. Verse 16, but now ye rejoice in your boasting. So they're rejoicing in the idle, boastful promises that people are being made, are making to them. And they, James says to them at the end of the verse, all such rejoicing is what? It's evil. You know, how many times have people... you need a new, roof on your garage. So you call up contractors and you get quotes. Okay? One guy comes out and he says, oh, I can do it for this much. Next guy comes out, I can do it for this much, and so on and so forth. And there's always somebody, you have to be careful, because there's always somebody that might kind of let you on that they can actually do and provide more for you than they actually are able to do. Just for the purpose of doing what? Getting a job. Right? That's what we're talking about here. The third illustration is embezzlers of God's glory. Come with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. You know, everybody agrees that one of the lowest forms of egomania is taking credit when it belongs to someone else. Giving credit where credit is due reflects a basic tenet of proper speech. Okay? It also reflects why God considers boasting such a serious offense. You know, it's funny how, you know, people, when they think they're in trouble, they don't want to take responsibility for their own actions. But when it's something where they feel they can benefit from taking responsibility for something, we're willing to do it even if we didn't do it. Okay? Embezzlers of God's glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, again, verse 19. 1 Corinthians... hang on a minute. The wrong verse. 2 Corinthians. Sorry. That's not it either. Never mind. Come with me to Psalm 106. I don't know what happened on that one. Psalm 106. Psalm chapter 106, look at verse 33. Remember a couple weeks ago when we were talking about Moses? And why Moses was not allowed into the promised land. And we were talking about how God told Moses to speak to the rock, and instead of speaking to the rock, Moses what? He struck it. Well, as I was doing some studying here, I came across this verse, and it caused me to do some further thought on that issue. Look at Psalm 106, verse 33. Talking about Moses in verse 32. It says, they angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes. Notice verse 33. Because they provoked his spirit, so that he spake unadvisedly with his what? Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because I had always thought that the reason why Moses gets in trouble there is because he hit the rock instead of what? Speaking to it. But that verse seems to indicate that the real issue there is that Moses said something wrong at that event. So I want you to come back with me and look at that event again real quick. Come back with me and look at Numbers chapter 20. Come back and look at Numbers chapter 20. Because I did notice something very interesting here upon further consideration with that verse in mind there in Psalm 106. Yes, Moses disobeys God and he hits the rock instead of striking the rock. But there's something else that Moses says and does here that the writer of Psalms points out. Now, to get the context, go to Numbers chapter 20 and look at verse 7. Numbers chapter 20, look at verse 7. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. Okay? So thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. Now look at verse 9. And Moses took the rod from before him, before the Lord, as he had commanded. Look at verse 10. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and said unto them, hear now, ye rebels, must we do what? Fetch water out of the rock. Who does he give the credit to? Him and Aaron. He gives the credit to him and Aaron for fetching them water out of what? The rock. That's what that passage in Psalm 106, verse 33 is talking about when it says that Moses spoke unadvisedly with his what? Lips. Moses wasn't going to give him the water. It was God that was going to give him the water. But Moses stands there, and out of frustration and being fed up and all the other things that it said there in Psalm 106, Moses decides that he's going to speak unadvisedly with his lips. And he takes the credit, he gives the credit to him and Aaron for the water coming out of the rock instead of giving it to who? Instead of giving it to God. He is, in that sense, Moses in this case is an embezzler of the glory of God. Come with me to another passage. Look at Acts chapter 12. This is a serious issue. Moses, when he does it, he is forbidden entrance into the promised land. Gentile King Herod, when he does it, God doesn't even mess around with him. Acts chapter 12, look at verse 23. Well, for the context, we should get verse 20. Acts chapter 12, verse 20, and Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. But they came with one accord to him, having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a day set, Herod arrayed in royal apparel, set upon his throne, and made oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of a god and not of a what? Man. Look at verse 23. And immediately the angel of the Lord what? Smote him. Why? Because he gave not God what? The glory. And he was eaten of worms and gave up life. Whew. Hey, aren't you glad you're not under the law? Aren't you glad that you live in the dispensation of grace, and every time you and I say something that doesn't give God the glory and pulls his glory and claims it as our own, that doesn't happen to us. But this issue of boasting and pride coming forth from this is a serious issue in the Word of God. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 2. You know, we can all quote probably Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 as grace believers. For by grace are you saved through what? Faith. And that not of what? Yourself. Why not? It's a gift of God. What's verse 9 say? Not of works. Why? Lest any man should boast. If we could earn our own salvation, it would give us the power and the capacity to do what? Boast. And don't you know that we would be more than willing to take it? So he says, Paul says, that we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. You and I cannot earn our own salvation. It has to be received as a free gift of God on the basis of what? Grace through faith. Right? God's grace. What's grace mean? You look at our definition of grace on our website. Grace is God's riches at Christ's what? Expense. Right? Christ did everything. He paid the price. He shed his blood. He died. He was buried. He rose again. He did all the work that needed to be done so that you and I, by simply putting faith in what he did for us, could have salvation. And it is not of our what? Selves. Because God knew that if it had anything whatsoever to do with you and I, that we would boast about it and we would go to Him and we would say how much we deserved it and how great and good we were, and we didn't need Him. So He says in verse 9, it's not of works. Why is it not of works? It's not of works lest any man should work. Compare that with me. Come to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul goes on lengthy passage about the preaching of the cross, starting in verse 18, about how the preaching of the cross is foolishness. But on us which are saved, it's the power of God. And he goes through a big dissertation here about the wisdom of God and the wisdom of men. Okay? And he says in verse 21, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom what? Knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Skip down with me if you would to verse 29. Why did he do this? Why did he... Verse 27. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Notice. And the base things and the things which are despised, God hath chosen, yea, and these things which are not, to bring to naught this, the things that are. Look at verse 29. Why? That no flesh should glory in His what? Why is it that no flesh should glory in His presence? Because in our flesh dwells what? No good thing. Why did He make it so that we were going to be saved by grace through faith? So that we would not have anything to what? Boast in. Because if we could boast in ourselves and in our flesh, then we don't need a Redeemer anyway, do we? It's not a surprise when God's Word lists the characteristics of godless people. Boasters are often found in the list. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 30. We've been to this passage for almost every single one of these issues of evil speaking that we've talked about and demonstrated how every one of them is the product of a reprobate mind. Verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Skip down to verse 30. What are these things? Backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, what? Come with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. The fundamental problem with boasting is that when we boast, we are speaking from the position of inflated zero. We have nothing to boast in except to boast in the Lord. 2 Timothy chapter 3, look at verse 2. Well, verse 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous. What's the next word? Boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, and so on. So when the Scripture records the characteristics of sinful men, boasting is one of the things that is always in the list. Now what should we boast in? Come over to Psalm 94. Psalm chapter 94. Again, the ego that each of one of us has serves a purpose. But when we allow that ego to go unchecked, is when we start having problems. Scripture says that Lucifer was the anointed cherub that covered the throne. If you read the description of him in Ezekiel, it talks about he was covered with all these precious stones and how that he had built within his physical body instrumentation to lead the heavenly host in the worship of God. And because of that, he was lifted up in his pride, Scripture says. Psalm chapter 94, look at verse 1. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth. Notice, render a reward to who? The proud. Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things, and all the workers of iniquity, notice, boast who? Themselves. We'll get one more with me on this. Come to Psalm 34. The wicked boast in themselves, according to the Word of God. Psalm 34, verse 1. Notice, I will bless who? The Lord. At all times His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in who? The Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name. What? Is there anything wrong whatsoever with boasting in the Lord? With boasting and making known all that He's done for us? But is there something wrong with boasting and elevating ourselves higher than we are? The second type of evil speaking that deals with pride is flattery. Few skills of the tongue are more manipulative, more ego-serving than flattery. This is the hypnotic power of the tongue to seduce and to conquer. Flattery is the act of placing someone in debt to us by verbally commending some action, virtue, or involvement in someone's life. Flattery differs from genuine praise or compliment because of its motive. It is a compliment shared to manipulate another for personal gain. Okay? What distinguishes compliment from flattery? The motive. Okay? If you come up to me and you say, that is a nice tie. Thank you. But if you come up to me and you say, that is a nice tie because you have some agenda to talk to me about something else, now you have a motive. The difference between compliment and flattery is motive. What are you trying to get out of it? There are at least four manipulative abilities within the scope of the flatterer's tongue. Okay? The first one is attention. Some people are so starved for attention that they will use undue adulation to get it. Because if you come up to somebody and you are just fawning all over them and so on and so forth, you are making them give you their attention, aren't you? If somebody comes up to you and they're just, you're the best thing since sliced bread and all that sort of thing, and they really don't mean it, and the only reason they're doing it is because they haven't talked to anybody in 3 weeks and they need to talk to somebody, you know, they're just flattering you so that they can get what? Your attention. Do people do that? Yeah. Second, solicit compliments. Oh, this is a great one. Some offer compliments hoping to receive them in return. That's a great tie, Brother Brian. Oh, I love yours too. Right? We do that. We go and compliment someone else so that we can in turn hear a compliment back. Right? Now look, I'm not saying, now here's what I don't want. I don't want everybody when we're out of here to just be sitting there saying, hey, come on, man. Okay, that's not what this is about. Because remember, it's all about what? It's about motive. Okay? Third, seduction. Immoral, unethical, cruel, and damaging partnerships have been sealed in the flatterer's parlor. Guy walks up to somebody and goes, boy, your hair looks nice today. Seemingly innocent comment, unless there's a what? Boy, you look like you're having a rough day. Can I help you out? And guess what? If the person is down emotionally and they are looking for attention and the flatterer comes and they say that sort of thing, if the woman has a low love tank, or if the husband has a low love tank, and somebody from the opposite sex comes around and they start giving the flatterer's tongue, and they're needing some attention, the flatterer. flattery can turn into something else, can't it? So we've got attention, we've got solicit compliments, we've got seduction, and third, we have to gain favor. Fourth, I can count four. True favor comes by earning another's respect. The flatterer will come along and flatter to try to gain an advantage in a position of one. Favor. Look at a few verses with me. Come with me to Psalm chapter 12. Now, I need to say this. One of the ways as a pastor that I know that people are getting something out of the studies that we do is if they say, hey, that was a good study and I learned this, that, or the other thing. Okay? But I've also seen in certain instances, in certain cases, and this is in no reference to anybody in this room, okay, that's an honest comment, where I have seen other people flatter ministers for the purpose of trying to gain an advantage over someone else. And I'm going to tell you right now, and this is a principle that you should write down in your mind. The person that flatters you the most is going to be the first one to stick the knife in your back when they're done with you. The person that flatters you the most is going to be the first one to turn around, there it goes, when they're done. When they've gotten what they wanted, when they no longer need you, or when you have done something that they no longer find acceptable, they will always be the first one to turn on you. Psalm chapter 12, look at verse 1. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. Notice, they speak vanity, every one with his neighbor. With flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. Notice, the Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud words. Who have said, with our tongues we will prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us? Look at it one more with me on this. Or a couple more, actually. Come with me to Psalm 5. Psalm 5, verse 9. It says, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wicked. Notice, their throat is as an open sepulchre. They flatter with their words. Flattery is a reflection of a destructive spirit. When we seek to control or use others for our own benefit, we set out and begin to destroy them. A flatterer destroys the object of his flattery by placing within them the potential for pride. If somebody comes along and flatters you and doesn't mean it, are they putting the seeds of pride into your mind and into your heart and into your head for their own advantage? That's why flattery is such an insidious form of evil speaking, because it puts the person to whom the flattery is directed towards in the position of having to confront one of their own issues, and that's their own pride. Look at another one with me, Psalm 29. Verse 9. Psalm chapter 29, verse 5. Okay. Oh, good. Thanks, Joel. Proverbs 29, minus 6. Proverbs 29, look at verse 5. This verse really says it all. Proverbs 29, verse 5. You know, look, and again, my point in bringing this issue of flattery up is not for you to not give legitimate compliments. Okay? Compliments that are given legitimately without evil motive or intent are wonderful things, are they not? I mean, some of us, one of our primary love languages is words of affirmation. We need to hear people say nice things about us that are sincerely meant to help us feel loved. Okay? So I'm not saying don't do that. What I'm saying, though, is we need to judge our own heart and our own motives when we deal with these things. Because compliments can easily be turned to flattery if there's something that we are seeking to gain from having said it. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 5. A man that flattereth his neighbor spreadeth a net for his wife. What? Trip over it. Right? Because flattery boosts the ego of the person that you are flattering. All right. Just two quick things about exaggeration. Exaggeration is nothing more than lying about the details to make information more sensational, interesting, and manipulative. All exaggeration is a form of lying. And again, not to pick on the fishermen or the hunters or the weightlifters, but the fish is this big, but when you tell the story, it's this big. Right? With the deer, you know, the deer is a certain size, but when you're telling the story about how you got the deer, you know, there's little details that are added to the story that, you know, make for a better story, but maybe really didn't necessarily happen that way. Okay? You know, I got these kids, these football players, they walk into my room and say, "Mr. Ross, I can bench about 300 pounds. Yeah, sure you can. Let me see you do it, and then I'll believe you. Okay? Because those are the things guys lie about, right? The size of the fish they caught and how much weight they can lift. But you understand the point. Flattery is nothing more than lying about the details of something to make a sound what? I'm sorry, exaggeration. Exaggeration erodes, the problem with exaggeration is that it erodes trust and credibility, the two building blocks of a successful relationship. Now, we would be not doing what we needed to do if we did not talk about what the answer to pride is. Come with me to Colossians chapter 2. On the surface, some would say that the answer to pride is what? Humility. Do you want to know a dirty little secret about humility? You can be humble and proud of it. Oh, look at me, I'm so pious. I'm so humble. I don't do this, I don't do that. And you parade around, you know, like you're, you know, God's gift to the world in your proud humbleness, if that makes sense. Some might think that that's the answer, but humility can also be a source of pride. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. You know, most of the time when the Scripture talks about humility, it does talk about it in a positive sense. And we'll discuss that in a minute. But even with humility, you've got to be careful, because look at Colossians 2:18. It says, "Let no man beguile of your reward in a voluntary what?" Now, most of the time, humility is a good thing, but that verse says that there's a form of voluntary humility that says, "I'm humble and proud of it." So humility in and of itself is not necessarily the answer. True humility puts God in His rightful place. When we acknowledge that He is number one, we can stop trying so hard to fill the position ourselves. The measure of your humility can be determined by God's place in your life. You remember Pharaoh? Come with me back to Exodus 12. You remember Pharaoh, right? Moses goes to Pharaoh. You've all seen the Ten Commandments, right? Or read the story. Hopefully that'd be better. But Moses goes to Pharaoh and he asks him to let the children of Israel go, right? What is Pharaoh's response? No. Right? Scripture records time and time again that Pharaoh's heart was what? Hardened. Exodus chapter 12, verse 29. "And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne under the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise up and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go and serve the Lord as ye would, as ye have said. Now, if Pharaoh would have just, okay, gave up on the pride, stepped back on the rhetoric, would he have had to have lost it? It was only when he loses his son that he decides to change his heart and mind. Come with me to, I'm going to have to move quick here. Come with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. I only got like 6 minutes left. 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5, look at verse 5. First Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elders. What does it take to submit to somebody older than you? Humility. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elders. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with what? Humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to who? The humble. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you when? Look, I know that Peter is writing here to the circumcision of the little flock in the nation of Israel, but is there a principle here that when we humble ourselves and take our position and understand who we are in the light of God, that God is number one, that He is the head of the body of Christ, that He's put all things under His feet, that all of these things have occurred, that there will be one day when as the children of God, as members of the church, the body of Christ, we will be exalted. We will receive an inheritance. We've studied this before, that God will inherit the heavenly places through us, through the body of Christ. So there will be a day, one day, that will come where we will be exalted. Turn to Ephesians 5. Now, a person who makes God number one will replace pride-centered words with expressions that, number one, reject unrighteous suggestions and claims. Number two, worship and praise God for who He is, not just for what He's done for me lately. Third, speak God's truth in the face of rebellion and error. And four, encourage others to yield to God's rightful place. So rather than being lifted up in pride and speaking out for number one, true humility is going to be centered around understanding that God is our, that Christ is our head, that He's the head of the church, the body of Christ, that he, and therefore all of our thinking, our thoughts, and our speech and our behavior should be flowing out of that and should be promoting the acknowledgement of other believers of God's rightful place in our lives. We're going to have to go through this pretty quick. Putting God in His proper place allows us to relate more effectively with one another. The vertical response of humility to God should result in a number of horizontal relationships with each other and to others. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. Ephesians 5:21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. Then he goes through a whole list of things. In verses 25 through 33, he talks about how the husband needs to respond to the needs of what? The wife. If we had more time, we'd read all these passages, these verses, but we don't. You can look them up on your own. Verses 22 through 24, he talks about wives responding to the headship of their what? Husband, what is it that produces this willing spirit that submits to the God-ordained authority? It's humility. It's not pride. Pride what? Pride rebels against these things. Pride does not submit to the way God wants things to be, but properly functioning humility does. Parents, in Ephesians 6:4, parents responding to the needs of their children. Fathers, provoke not your children to what? Wrath. Ephesians 6:1, children responding to the authority of their parents. Verses 5 through 9 of chapter 6, proper attitudes about work. You know what? In life, there's always going to be someone over you. Amen? If you're married and you're the husband, you know there's someone over you. You know who it is? Christ Himself. You're going to answer to Christ for what goes on in your marriage. At the judgment seat of Christ. You wives, there's someone over you. You know who's over you? Your husband. You're going to answer at the judgment seat of Christ for how you responded to the God-ordained authority of your husband. Children. Same thing. The children, there's someone over the children, and who's that? The parents. You go out into the workplace, and there's always someone what? I mean, unless you're the head cheese, you know, there's someone over you. And even that guy's got to answer to the board of directors. So there's always someone that we are accountable to and responsible to. And rather than dealing in pride, we need to deal with folks and with each other in humility. And in conclusion, I want to talk to you for a minute about the God-made man. You know, in the United States, we have this expression, we value a self-made man, don't we? There's this idea in the American dream that you pull yourself up by your bootstraps and go make your life what it is. And there's a lot of truth to that, isn't there? And if you don't like your life, you need to take it over and go make something out of it. But we often hear the praises of a self-made man. Part of the American dream seems to be the ability to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. But you know what? Self-sufficiency, unchecked self-sufficiency always breeds what? Pride. Look what I've done. Look what I've accomplished. God's sufficiency, on the other hand, breeds a grateful, worshiping spirit. In conclusion, come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You know, Paul, you ever notice there in Philippians chapter 4, where Paul says that I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content? Is that something that came easy for him, or did he have to learn it? Same as us. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Paul has been given a thorn in the flesh. Unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given unto me the thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above what? Why did God allow for Satan to put in Paul a thorn in his flesh? Whatever it is. Lest he should be what? Exalted above measure. Here's Paul communicating, I don't know how often, daily, weekly, monthly, you know, bi-yearly, however long it is, directly with Jesus Christ Himself, the Creator of heaven and earth, and receiving direct supernatural revelation from Him. Would it have been very easy for Paul to have got egocentric? So God allows Paul to have a thorn in the flesh. He gives him a thorn in the flesh, lest he should be exalted above what? Measure. For this thing, verse 8, I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in want, weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest. See, humility, true humility only comes through a submission to God's written word. Now, there's been some stuff, you know, and I'm not here to, you know, air all my dirty laundry. But my wife and I, we argue. Most times, it's my fault. Okay? And there's some stuff, and I'm studying for this, and I'm thinking, ooh.
talk about that. Especially when it just happened last night. You understand? You guys that are married, you understand what I'm saying?
Yielding to the authority of God's Word in our lives will positively affect our speech. We will, number one, give God credit for what we are, what we have, and what we've accomplished. Because it's not I, it's who. Christ. Number two, we will give God credit for the good that we see in others. It's not them, it's Christ in them. Doing it. And last, we will reflect spirits of gratefulness to God in every circumstance. You know what? And I think to me, that's a good way to end it, considering that Thursday's Thanksgiving. And I hope that as you sit around the Thanksgiving table with your family and friends or whatever it is that you have going on, that you will at least take a little bit of time to reflect upon all that Christ has done for us. Everything that He's done, who He's made us in His Son, all the things that Christ's death for us accomplished, the fact that He saw fit through time and history to inspire and to preserve His Word so that we could have a copy of it today, so that we could open it up, so that we could study it, and so that we could let that Word that He wrote work effectually also in us that believe, so that we can be edified, so that we can be established. And I hope that you will also take some time to be grateful for the work of the ministry, for the saints that you gather with and fellowship with. And that we will truly allow the Word working in us to push pride aside, to get rid of boasting, flattery, exaggeration, all the other issues that we face and that we deal with, as we let it be His Word working in us, and we come to the practical realization that it's not I, it's who. It's Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for the opportunity that we have to come study Your Word. Well, we're grateful for the saints that have gathered here this morning. We're grateful for all of the households and families that are represented here. We pray that as we go from this place and some of us travel to various locations and states and so on, that we will, as we go, that we'll be mindful and grateful, not only for the material things that we have and the food and the clothing and the houses and the cars and the things that we have from material nature, but that we'll be even more grateful for the spiritual blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that as we continue to labor together in the work of the ministry, that we can learn from this series of studies about how to talk to each other, how to relate to each other, how to build better homes and families based on Your Word. We ask these things in Christ's name.